Before I begin my sermon, I would like to express my deepest appreciation to all of those who worked so diligently to prepare for yesterday's picnic. From where I was seated, eating, talking, it went splendidly, but I know that kind of thing doesn't happen without a lot of work, a lot of planning, a lot of hours. So you know who you are, and God knows from my heart, and I'm sure of the heart of your brethren. Thank you. Thank you. Occasionally, I read or hear a statement that is so insightful, so profound, so true, and so well crafted that it stuns me. Makes me want to share it with others. I encountered a statement like that this week. Don't find many, but this one really gripped me. And I'd like to share part of it, just part of it, with you. The author is explaining why our culture, including large parts of the church, are being destroyed by sexual sin and sexual addiction. Please listen. One of the main reasons that the world and the church are awash in lust and pornography, fornication, adultery, exhibitionism, homosexuality, bestiality, rape, and endless sexual innuendo in all media. One of the reasons that we are awash in all of this is that our lives are intellectually and emotionally disconnected from infinite, soul-staggering grandeur. Inside and outside the church, we are drowning in a sea of triviality, pettiness, banality, and silliness. Television is trivial. Radio is trivial. Conversation is trivial. Education is trivial. Christian books are trivial. Worship styles are trivial. It is inevitable that the human heart, which was made to be staggered with terrifyingly joyous dread and peace by an infinitely unapproachable, embracing God, it is inevitable that such a heart, drowning in the all-pervasive, blurry boredom of banal entertainment, will reach for the best buzz that life can give, sex. The deepest cure to our pitiful addictions is not any mental strategies. The deepest cure is to be intellectually and emotionally staggered by the infinite, everlasting, unchanging sovereignty, holiness, wrath, justice, wisdom, truth, and mercy of God. What a statement. And sex is just one of the hundreds of day-to-day issues your life, you face, that will overwhelm you and debase your life without this kind of encounter with a living God. Incredible statement. Incredibly true. And that was taken from a sermon by John Piper, preached in March of 2004. And that statement causes me to wonder, could it be that some of us, maybe many of us, are living pretty much like cows grazing at the base of the Alps. We are so consumed in simply trying to satisfy our base desires that we don't even notice the majestic snow-capped mountains right before us. We are living in a remarkable world. It is a world filled with the reflections of the glory of our God. But better than that, we have been given the Word of God, where the excellencies of God are more vividly displayed. And beyond that, we have the life of Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. And these realities, the glory of God in creation, the glory of God defined and depicted in the Bible, the glory of God in the face and work of Jesus Christ, these things can capture our minds and move us to great thoughts and great behaviors. And they should. But could it be? And some of us are wasting our little lives gazing at degrading images on a computer screen. Images which demean our humanity and have the capacity to send our souls to hell. All of us need a fresh encounter with the ultimate reality, the glory of the triune God. And we have an opportunity for that fresh encounter as we come to Paul's concluding remarks in his grand discourse recorded in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. If you would open your Bibles again, please, to Romans chapter 11. And I'm praying that the Spirit will work through this passage to shake us, awe us, humble us, and if need be, to reorient our lives. The text for this morning is Paul's recapitulation of what he has been teaching in chapter 11. Since the middle of this chapter, Paul has been addressing the Gentile members of the Roman church. It appears that these Gentile brethren supposed that God was finished with the Hebrew people and that God was concentrating all of his grace, all of his mercy on Gentiles. And indeed, that did appear to be the case. It still appears to be the case. But that is not God's ultimate purpose. Just previous to this, in the text that we considered last time, the apostle has shocked us with the announcement that Israel's blindness and hardness and indifference to the gospel will continue only until the gospel has finished its purpose among the Gentiles. And when the gospel has completed its purpose among the Gentiles, then the gospel will be made wonderfully fruitful and triumphant among the Jews. It will become so effectual that as it is now said that the Jews and the main part, the whole of the people with rare exception, are given to blindness and hardness of heart, it will then be said that in the main, the Jews that are alive that day are followers of Jesus Christ. Wonderful things that God has planned. Well, let's read the text, and I want to begin by reading the passage we considered in our last study, verses 25 through 27, and then the text for the morning. Romans 11, verse 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And now the text for today. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Verses 28 through 32 are divisible rather obviously into three parts. In the first part, Paul summarizes the instruction that he has been giving regarding God's dealings with Israel. He summarizes what he has been teaching, particularly in chapter 11, concerning God's dealings with Israel. Look at verse 28 again. Concerning the gospel, they, that's the Jewish people, concerning the gospel, Hebrews, the Jewish people, are enemies for your, the Gentiles, sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, who is the one who is viewing the Jews both as enemies and as beloved? Well, it's God. The subject here is God. Paul is succinctly describing God's posture simultaneously toward the Jews, toward the Hebrew people. In one respect, God has come to treat them as his enemies. At the same time, he has reserved a special affection and regard for the Jews. God's big enough to do that. On one hand, he treats them as enemies. At the same time, he holds them in affection because of the election of the fathers. By the way, those who prefer to take the word Israel in verse 26 and so all Israel will be saved. Those who prefer to interpret that as spiritual Israel face a major dilemma in verse 28. Because Paul is referring to the same Israel here, where he says concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. I think it's safe to say God never views spiritual Israel, the whole of his elect, as enemies. But he does view national Israel as enemies. How so? Well, the meaning is that when Israel rejected and crucified God's Son, the Son who for centuries they had been prepared to receive, all of the types and shadows pointed to Jesus. The prophecies ultimately pointed to the coming of the Son of God to take away the sins of his people. They had been prepared for centuries for the coming of Christ. When he came, and they refused him, rejected him, and crucified him, at that point, God turned his grace away from them and focused upon Gentile nations. Whereas God had focused exclusively upon Israel for centuries, even millennia, with Israel's widespread rejection of the gospel, God commenced treating Israel as though they were his enemies, which proved highly beneficial to the Gentiles. Because as God turned from the Hebrews, turned to the nations, and began pouring his grace upon Gentile peoples. Major League playoffs have just begun. To my mind, it's the only time in the year that baseball is worth watching. My Dodgers are playing St. Louis Cardinals. So that's a reason for the prejudice of my illustration. Let's say the Dodgers are playing St. Louis at home in Busch Stadium. And the Dodger left fielder is getting booed and taunted by the Cardinal fans. So at the end of the first inning, he catches this fly ball. And in an effort to make peace, he turns and tosses the ball up to a St. Louis fan. And he begins running to the dugout. When all of a sudden, that ball he just tossed goes whizzing right by his ear. The St. Louis fans don't want any gifts from Dodger players. So later, fourth inning, bottom of the fourth inning, he makes this incredible catch of a line drive. It ends the inning. Again, he says, well, I'll try one more time. And he throws the ball up in the stands, and he starts for the dugout. And all of a sudden, ooh, he's hit right in the back. The bottom of the seventh inning, he again catches the third out of the inning. But this time, instead of tossing the ball to a Cardinal fan, he looks for somebody wearing Dodger blue. You see, he's learned bitterly. The Cardinals don't want to have anything to do with him. They don't want his gifts. They don't want his gestures of peace. They don't have anything to do with him. Now, that's a very trivialized depiction of God's response to Israel. For centuries, he's been giving gifts, giving his word, sending his prophets. Finally, he sends them his son. And they reject it all. So God says, now I will treat you as my enemies, and I will focus my loving attention upon the nations. However, God never actually entirely turned his affection away from Israel. As Paul writes, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. This takes us back to verse 16, where we are told if the root is holy, so are the branches. Abraham's the root. Abraham had been set apart by God unto himself. Therefore, those who were attached to him by nature, the branches, were also considered to be set apart unto God. God had chosen Abraham to be his friend. Abraham, the pagan idolater, God had chosen that Abraham would be his friend. And he had promised great benefits to Abraham and to his descendants. God never forgot that. He didn't forget Abraham. He didn't forget the promises that he had made to Abraham. Israel, Abraham's natural children, had a special place in the heart and purposes of God because of his love and his commitment to Abraham. And so while God was treating large portions of Israel as though they were his enemies, he still entertained affection for them in his heart because of his commitment to Abraham. And so it was, and so it is today, that throughout this period that Israel as a whole has been regarded by God as an enemy, throughout this period, God has been saving a remnant of Jews according to his sovereign purposes of grace. And in the end, before Jesus returns, God intends to do greater things for Israel. He will take the greater part of the generation in the world when Christ comes, and he will sweep them by the gospel into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, that summarizes what Paul has been teaching about God and Israel. Now, at this point, verse 29, the apostle applies all of this to teach us a crucial truth about God. Verse 29 is a statement about the character of God, and it's demonstrated by God's purposes respecting Israel. Look at verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God sovereignly chose and called Abraham. He gave grand promises to Abraham. On account of those promises, God lavished Abraham's natural descendants with all kinds of gifts and benefits. If you would look back to chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, Paul gives us a list, just a suggestive list of the gifts and benefits that he has bestowed upon Abraham's descendants. The Lord has neither forgotten nor rescinded his commitments to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Notwithstanding Israel's grotesque unfaithfulness to him, he's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to redouble his gifts. There's a vital principle for us to learn about the character of God in this. God stands by his choices. God stands by the commitments he has made. And beloved, listen to me. That's the only thing that's sure in this world. God is sure to do whatever God has said he will do. Oh, that the word of men could be treated with that same kind of certainty. But men are fickle. Men change. They change their minds. They change their purposes. They die. It's a futile thing to put hope in men. But you can put your hope in God and what he has said, because what he has said, he will do. Let me make this very practical. If you love God, in your heart of hearts, you are committed to God, to treat him as God, to have no other rival to him. He is God to you. You trace all your blessings back to God. Your thankfulness is to God. Your hope and trust are in God. You love him. Well, if you love him, it's because he loved you first. That's what John has taught us, right? We love him because he first loved us. And if you love him, it's because he first loved you. And listen, he's not going to stop loving you. And he's not going to stop funneling the grace into your soul so that you will keep loving him. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. The purpose of God is irresistible. It is unchangeable. God isn't fickle. God never makes a promise and says, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. Man, that was just a spur of the moment thing. I didn't really mean that. No. Everything that God has said is rooted in eternal decree, eternal purpose. God isn't fickle. You can stake your life on what he says. You can stake your life on what he promises. You can also stake your life on what he warns. It's all true. Well, Paul there summarizes his doctrine in this chapter concerning God and Israel. Now, point number two in the passage. The apostle elaborates on his summation. That sounds weird. You make a summation, that's the end. Well, Paul can't leave it. He is so intensely concerned that his readers in Rome and his readers in Mebane really get this, that he's going to step back and elaborate on the summation he just gave. Now, his elaboration may sound like a riddle. Verses 30 through 31. You read it and you come away and say, what? That sounds like double talk. Well, it's not a riddle. I'll tell you what it is. It's an incredible piece of literature. In these two verses, the Apostle Paul describes four epochs in redemptive history, covering over 4,000 years. Now, some of these epochs overlap each other, but they represent distinct purposes and works of God in the earth. Four of them. Let's move through them very quickly. First, there was the protracted period of Gentile disobedience to God. Look at verse 30. For as you were once disobedient. Now, he's not just talking about those people. They're in Rome, those Gentiles in Rome. He's not just talking about them. He's talking about Gentile people as a whole. You Gentiles were once disobedient. What he's talking about here covers virtually the whole period known to us as Old Testament. Throughout the period of the Old Testament, Gentile peoples were disobedient to God. Turn to Acts chapter 14 quickly. Acts 14. Luke, the historian, is here recording the response of Paul and Barnabas to the people of Lystra, who began treating them as though they were the incarnation of Greek gods. Perhaps you're familiar with the text. Paul and Barnabas had gone to Lystra to preach the gospel, and Paul saw a man who had been lame from birth. He had never walked, and he recognized with his apostolic gifts that that man had faith to be healed. And so Paul commanded him to stand up and walk. And the man who had never stood, never walked, got up and ran. And the people were so awed, because they knew who the guy was, they were so awed that they began to bow down and worship Barnabas and Paul. And they called Barnabas Zeus, and they called Paul Hermes. They said the gods have come down and become incarnate. And this is Barnabas and Paul responding. Acts 14, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you. Now listen, we preach to you that you should turn from these useless things, your idols, your superstitions. We have come to preach that you should turn from these useless things to the one living God, the God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Now notice, this God who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he didn't leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And notice that statement, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. How long did they do that? The whole Old Testament period. Century after century, the Gentiles did their own thing, and God permitted that. Now, that doesn't mean that God said it's okay for you to go your own way. It's acceptable with me. I don't have a problem if you worship make-believe gods and commit all kinds of sexual debauchery and engage in all kinds of, it doesn't matter. That's not what God said. In our text, Romans 11:30, The Gentiles are said to have been disobedient. During the whole Old Testament period, they were living in disobedience. But how could it be called disobedience? God had not given his word to the Gentiles. He gave his word to Israel. So how could they be said to be disobedient without Bibles? Well, it's because, as recorded in Luke 15, God didn't leave himself without a witness. The creation testifies to the glory of the one creator God. His glory is manifested in the creation. Furthermore, God has inscribed in human conscience a sense of fundamental right and wrong. And along with that fundamental sense of right and wrong, God has endowed man with an intuitive recognition that he is God and he is present. And so when the Gentiles made gods, made them up, as we've studied in Romans 1, they were doing that in defiance of the witness God gave of himself in creation. Their idolatry, their immorality, their violence were all acts of disobedience to what they knew to be true and right. Now, going back to Romans 11:30, the point Paul is making is this: God didn't stop them. That was a point that is being made in Acts 14. God didn't stop them. He gave them over. He gave the nations up to their own ways, and then he judged them accordingly. God can do that. God can let people do what they want to do, even though they know what they want to do is wrong. God can give them up to that and then hold them accountable. That's what he did. 4,000 years, nations went their own way. And God let them go. And then he called them to give an account. Now, this wasn't absolute. There were Gentiles that God in grace converted. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe. Naaman the Syrian. There was a generation of Ninevites who seemed to repent at the preaching of the prophet Jonah. But by and large, the nations were given up to disobey God. That has represented an extended period of world and redemptive history. But it was during this period that God was allowing the nations to behave as fools. It was during that period that God was building Israel, pouring himself into Israel, preparing Israel for the appearance of his son. Well, that brings us to epic number two in the text. Paul says, secondly, there is the period of Israel's disobedience. Gentile disobedience. And then there is a period of Israel's disobedience, verse 31. Even so, these, speaking of the Jews, also have now been disobedient. The highly favored, privileged people of Israel. They were given secrets of Jehovah. Things he did not reveal to the nations, he revealed to them. These highly blessed people, they have now been given over to disobedience. There's a sense in which you could say all of Israel's history, they have been a disobedient people. Listen to what Jehovah said about Israel in Jeremiah chapter 9. He said this: because you have forsaken my law, which I set before you, and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but, listen to this, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals. It sounds like the Gentiles. But this is a description of Israel. They have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts and after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Wow. Here are people, God is revealing himself and performing miracles. And they're worshiping false gods. And practicing lust and all manner of lawlessness. Well, what makes them different than the Gentiles throughout the Old Testament? The difference was God never stopped working with them. He continued to speak to them. He continued to send prophets to them. He chastened them. He sent their enemies in to chasten them. God never stopped working with Israel. He never completely let them go. But with the sending of Jesus and the rejection of Christ, and with the violent rejection of the gospel, the stoning of Stephen, the persecution of believers in the early church, the killing of most of the apostles, with this violent rejection, God gave them up to disobedience. He turned the Jews to the same cravings that the Gentiles had practiced. God gave them up. He's still giving them up. Some of the most ungodly people in the world are Jews. They're materialist and secularist, agnostics and atheists, who walk according to their lust. Now, once again, this abandonment is not complete. God has always had a remnant, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, a couple thousand more later, the church in Rome, made up of converted Jews. God has a remnant, but in the main, the Hebrew people have become just as disobedient to God and God's Son as the Gentiles were in the Old Testament. That's the second epoch of redemptive history. God giving the Jews up to disobedience. Now, there's a third period. And this third period is a period of special mercy upon the Gentiles. Look at verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Now we're talking about a period in which God is lavishing mercy upon the once disobedient nations. See, when God gave Israel over to spiritual blindness and hardness, when he turned from Israel, he began pouring grace and mercy upon Gentiles. And Jesus anticipated that. Remember what he said just before he ascended back into heaven? He said to his apostles, and through them he said to the church, go into all the world. Make disciples of all the nations. Now, we memorize that. That's old hat to us. That was amazing. Because, you see, previous to this, when Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But here he says, I want you to go beyond Israel. I want you to go to the nations. I want you to go to the unclean Gentile dogs. I want you to go to the nations and make disciples to me. That was radical. And beloved, that's a mandate that we are still under. That's the reason that most of us are here. Because God has taken his mercy from Israel and he's poured it upon Gentile nations. And we who have received mercy to believe in Jesus, we live under this mandate. We are to take the gospel of Christ to the world. That's what we're about. That's why it is so ruinous that we are sitting in front of computer screens ingesting moral garbage. When the God of the universe has saved us and given us a glorious work to do. And the work is where you are, establish the fame of my son Jesus. Right where you are, establish his church. Live like Christians. Show the power of my son where you are. But then going out from where you are, send the gospel. Some of you take it. Others of you pray it out. Give it out. Send the gospel to the nations. Because my purpose is to save Gentiles. And beloved, that's what he's been doing for 2,000 years. Throughout the nations, once in total darkness, the light has come. And in every continent, you can find the church of Jesus Christ. That's the epoch of redemptive history in which we are living. And we ought to have special regard for those people groups that have never heard. We ought to be targeting those people that have never heard. Because the sooner the fullness of Gentiles come, then God will have mercy on Israel, and then Jesus comes. This is how we hasten the day of his coming. Oh, there is a fourth and final epoch of redemptive history. This one hasn't happened yet. This is the one we should be looking for. Verse 31. Even so, these, speaking of the Jews, have also now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you Gentiles, they also may obtain mercy. The disobedient people of Israel, get this, the disobedient people of Israel will receive mercy. The same mercy that has turned the world upside down and created disciples to Jesus and established Christ's church throughout most of the earth. That same mercy will convert large numbers, the greater part of Israel. That's the epoch still before us. Now, please note, there's no mention that God is going to make the government of Israel to be again the dominant force in the earth. Okay? No reference to that. There's no mention of God giving every Jew a plot of ground in Palestine. Okay? What we're talking about is millions of Hebrews being brought to fall down and confess that Jesus is Lord. We're talking about millions of Jews confessing that Jesus is their Messiah, their King. What we're talking about, Jews being engrafted back into the vine and becoming co-members of Christ's church with us. We ought to evangelize the nations with an eye toward any open door to Israel. And I think we ought to probe Israel and see if there's some way we can get the gospel to Jews. And by the way, most Jews don't live in Palestine. Many more of them live in the United States and other countries. We ought to evangelize the nations, but probe the possibility of evangelizing Israelites. Now, I particularly want you to notice how Paul depicts God's plan for bringing mercy to the Jews. How's God going to do it? What's God's plan? Because you see, everything's happened according to God's plan. He gave the Gentiles up. They went crazy. Jews rejected Jesus. He gave them up, and they've gone apostate. God purposed to save Gentiles, and the world is being filled with churches. Well, now he's got a plan for saving Israel. And I want you to know how he's going to do it. Even so, these also have now been disobedient in order that God has given them up to disobedience in order that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. God gave them up so that he might use Gentiles to bring them to himself. How humbling will that be? The Jews who have considered Gentiles to be nothing more than dogs, pagans, God's going to use Gentiles to bring Jews to Jesus. You see, Israel should have been humbled that Yahweh would choose them to be his people. They should have been humbled that Yahweh would protect them and build them into a nation. That he would give them his word. That he would send them his son. But they weren't humble. They became proud and presumptuous. And they began to think and teach, if you're born of the seed of Abraham and you have your son circumcised, you're safe. And when John the Baptist came, calling them to repentance, and when Jesus came, talking about their bad hearts, likening them to whited sepulchres, all polished on the outside, full of death and stench on the inside, they hated it. They refused to humble themselves and acknowledge that they needed to be redeemed from their sins. They wanted a king to make them great, a dominant world power. And it's offensive to me that some Christians still want to give them that kind of king. What they need is a redeemer king. And that's what they would not have. So God gave them up. And God's been about the work of saving Gentiles, millions of Gentiles. And in the end, he's going to use Gentile evangelists to bring saving mercy to Israel. No wonder Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. See, this whole thing is planned, beloved. It's not just an unfortunate accident. This is the way God has planned the history of redemption. Now, Paul's last word, his conclusion to this whole discourse is verse 32. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. There really are points in the Bible in which we ought to take our shoes off, bow our heads and say, this is too great for me. The word translated committed, that's a very strong word. It means to hem in, to enclose. It means to imprison. Okay, follow this. In an exercise of strict justice, God has consigned both Gentiles and Jews to protracted periods of disobedience. During these periods, he has almost completely withdrawn special grace, the gospel, the restraints of the Holy Spirit, and he has permitted people to go their own way, to worship what they call God, to behave as they please with their bodies and their monies and their children. And why would God do that? Because they would have none of him. God didn't make them disobedient. They were disobedient in their hearts, always going astray, speaking lies, refusing the revelation of creation, refusing the revelation of the Bible. determined to sin. And so God has said, in effect, okay, Gentiles, I'm going to give you up to your sins for years and years and years. And then he began to have mercy on Gentiles. And he gave the Jews up to their lust for years and years and years. And this is sobering, because during those millions of years, or at least thousands of years, millions of Gentiles died and went to hell. And millions of Jews during these 2,000 years at least have died in their sins and gone to hell. And that is sobering. And one of the things we have to learn from this, beloved, God owes mercy to no one. He doesn't owe mercy. You see, I call this act of straight justice. God revealed himself in creation and conscience and just said, no, we'll make our own gods. We'll make our own rules. And God said, that's your heart. That's what you want. Go to it. And God judged them. And the Jews, having received so much light, they finally received God's own son. And they crucify him and reject everything God has said. And God said, okay, you want to create your own religion, your own way of life, go to it. God didn't make them disobedient, but he gave them up to the disobedience they wanted. How many of you, you think it would be bliss if God would say to you, I'm not going to speak to your conscience anymore. You don't have to listen to another Bible sermon for the rest of your life. You don't have to go to church again. In fact, I'm going to take your Bible away. You don't have to listen to another gospel song for the rest of your life. I'm just going to leave you alone and let you do what you want. How many of you would say, boy, that's it, and that's what I want? Is it? He could do that. He could do that. He does do that, you know, with people as well as nations. He could do that. Praise God, that's not what God loves to do. That's not what God takes delight in doing. What God takes delight in doing is having mercy on sinners. And that's his purpose ultimately. Look at verse 32 again. For God has committed, he's imprisoned all them, all Gentiles and Jews, to disobedience in order that he might have mercy, undeserved pity on all. That means on Gentiles and on Jews. Now, some have tried to make this into a statement of individual universalism, that in the end, every human being will be saved. That's obviously not right, because multitudes are already in hell. But there is a universalism being taught here. It's ethnic universalism. God will have mercy on all kinds of people. Gentiles, all stripes of Gentiles, and Jews as well. And in heaven, we're all going to sit down, all different stripes of Gentiles. We're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to have fellowship with them at the cost of Jesus' blood. This is heady stuff. This is where Paul brings us. I think the intention is to get us all on our knees. I think that's the intention. It's to get our heads up out of the grass and look at the Alps. Now, please understand, God, hear me, God refuses mercy to none who desire mercy. There aren't any people who say, I want mercy. And God says, nope, nope, I'm giving you up to disobedience. That never happens. Never. God never refuses mercy to any who want mercy. If you want mercy today, he'll give it to you. Problem is, nobody wants mercy until God makes them want mercy. Two lessons from this text. Number one, God rules. He really does rule. All of history has fallen out just as God purposed. And when God's finished saving the nations, and he knows how many people he's going to save, when he's finished saving the nations, then he's going to turn the guns of his grace on Israel. And he's going to save a multitude of Jews. And then Jesus is going to come. God controls it all. Don't fret. It's all going to be okay. The last application, beloved, there is urgency in the gospel. To be a sinner and to have the privilege of hearing the gospel, having God stretch out his hands to you and say, why will you perish? I gave my son to die for people like you. Turn from your sins. Believe on my son and I will save you. To have God say that to you through the gospel is the highest privilege short of salvation in this world. Some of you have heard that invitation hundreds of times. And hundreds of times you have said, no, not now. Oh, beloved, you don't know what you're doing. Don't trifle with the treasure of the gospel. Today, you're hearing it one more time. God is saying, I will save you. I haven't given you up to your disobedience yet. I will save you. I brought you to my house. I've caused this bald-headed old man to yell at you, trying to get you to come to Christ. That's because I want to have mercy on you. Don't say no. Please, don't say no. Don't procrastinate. There's urgency in the gospel. Today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your heart. God could give you up to your disobedience. But he hasn't. He invites you to come. After I pray, we'll be dismissed. We're going to do something we haven't done. We have a conference room. It's down the hall, my right, through those doors. And there will be a pastor in that conference room. If any of you would like to ask questions, if any of you would like to have a pastor pray with you, there'll be someone there to meet you. Now, I want to be clear. You don't have to go to a man to go to Jesus. You can go to Jesus right now, right where you are. But if you have questions, if you have things that simply aren't clear, if you want to talk to someone, there'll be a pastor there for a short time. Now, don't dally. This is urgent. Go straight. There'll be a pastor there to help you. Let's pray. Father, you and you alone can make your word effectual. There are things in this text that are stunning, but they won't stun us unless your spirit gives them power. Please do that. Do that for your people. May we be freshly awed by the majesty and power of the God that we are privileged to know in Christ. And may we renew our devotion to him and put away lesser things, much less evil things, and redevote ourselves to the cause of Christ, his fame, his gospel. But Father, there are some here who have never called on Jesus. If they were to die as they are right now, they would go to hell. Thank you for giving them another opportunity to hear the gospel, another invitation to believe and be saved. Make them believers. Pour grace upon them. Change their hearts. Bring them to Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.